Christ.
Amen.
All right, in order to give us something to think about today, I want all of you just to meditate on the first verse of our text, Isaiah 56, verse 1, where Isaiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, guard justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is close to coming, and my righteousness to be revealed." There's a couple things about this verse that caught my attention. The first thing is how easy I found it to read the words as if the prophet Isaiah was speaking directly to me. In other words, unlike some verse deep in the heart of Leviticus, I don't have too much trouble seeing that what Isaiah says to me is still relevant today. It's easy to see myself as part of the audience that the prophet was addressing. That's because the first part of the verse obviously belongs to a whole stream of passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which remind us of the responsibility that God's people have to other people on this earth, especially if the prophets and the apostles are to be believed, those who are marginalized and those who are suffering. In other words, it's a message that we can't simply slough off as minor or not applicable. And it's a message that coincides with the teaching of Jesus and the apostles about how people who follow Jesus ought to live their lives. What should their lives look like? So Isaiah reminds us once again that how we treat each other on earth matters a great deal. The second half of the verse, "For my salvation is close to coming and my righteousness to be revealed," is also a hope that I resonate with very deeply. Again, Yahweh's salvation and Yahweh's righteousness are not empty abstractions for us. They recall story after story of God's awesome deeds for his people. Isaiah itself is filled with all these beautiful descriptions of what God's salvation and his righteousness, when it comes, will look like. The New Testament, of course, proclaims that in Jesus, God's salvation and his righteousness have indeed come. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is the one who has brought to fulfillment the awesome prophecies of Isaiah and the other prophets. He is the one who has fulfilled the promises that God made to his people. And yet we also know that the promise in this verse is still something that we are waiting for as well. The apostles also remind us, just like Isaiah, that we still wait for the appearance of the Lord. They too tell us that his coming is near. Be ready, because when he comes again, he will make all things right for his people. When he comes again, his righteousness and his salvation will be visible to everyone. I pay attention to these words of Isaiah, and I too am still waiting for them to be fulfilled. So, the simple and immediate relevancy of Isaiah's words is something that struck me. The second thing I want you to see is that Isaiah holds the two things together in a single vision. He holds together the moral imperative, guard justice and do righteousness, and the prophecy, "For my salvation is close to coming, my righteousness to be revealed." Or to put it another way, he holds together both this world and the world to come. Now you see, that's worth noticing, because we Christians sometimes succumb to the pressure to pull those two apart, or at least to emphasize one at the expense of the other. So some people downplay the prophecy, "My salvation is near to coming, my righteousness to be revealed," because it sounds like a failure to them. In the words of one author, "To be sure, nobody can prove that the second coming will not occur, thus producing empirical evidence for the incarnation. But we have been waiting a long time." See, they feel that it would be better to give up that pie-in-the-sky hope and take inspiration from the moral imperative, guard justice and do righteousness. In other words, we should work together to end needless suffering in the here and now. That is what will give value and meaning to human life. But probably the bigger temptation for us, at least, is to downplay the moral imperative in the light of the prophecy. When reading a verse like Isaiah 56, verse 1, and I noticed this when I was reading the commentaries, we are very quick to say things like, yeah, but remember, our good works are not necessary for our salvation. Jesus has saved us apart from all of them. And that, of course, is very true. But if we are not careful, the imperative can lose its force. The urgency to love your neighbor as yourself can fade because our personal salvation in the end doesn't really hang on it. You see, it's easy for us to live as if we don't have much skin in the game. As a result, how we live our lives now in relation to people around us starts to matter less. After all, the poor we will always have with us. We've been taught that for now, we need to take care of ourselves first, do the best we can for ourselves, for our families, maybe for our friends, and we expect others, with maybe a few notable exceptions, to do the same. Of course, we pray and hope that those who live in toil and oppression now and those who are suffering now will be redeemed when they die. But working to change the plight of those who suffer injustice or oppression is not always high on our agenda because, of course, God himself will intervene when he is ready. See, I'm still actually trying to come to grips with this damning critique by philosopher Richard Rorty, so I thought I'd throw it out there for all of you to chew on. Here's what he writes. Again, no scoffer can be sure that what evangelical Christians call becoming a new being in Christ Jesus is not a genuinely transformative, miraculous experience. But those who claim to have been reborn in this way do not seem to behave as differently from the way they behaved in the past as we had hoped. We have been waiting a long time for prosperous Christians to behave more decently than prosperous pagans. See, that's a brutal critique, and it shows you how tough it is to hold the moral imperative and the prophecy together. It's a lot easier to let one or the other of them go. But holding them together brings home to us the struggle that marks the lives of those of us who live between this world and the next. Or, as we are so fondly quick to call in this place, between the now and the not yet. You see, we cannot alleviate the tension. And according to our text today, we should play it up more. Because the idea that we live between the now and the not yet is not just a fancy theological concept. It's not just this cognitive idea that we have. It's an embodied experience. It's a tension that we as God's people try to escape only at our own peril. But perhaps our agonizing becomes a little more coherent for us if we remember that the salvation and righteousness for which we hope is not so otherworldly than people think. It is not this disembodied, spiritual, merely heavenly experience. As the prophets and Jesus and the apostles show us again and again, our hope is very much connected to this world as well. Remember, our hope is for a new heavens and a new earth. Our hope is very physical and tangible. When Jesus returns again, people will actually be healed. The hungry will actually be fed. Injustice and oppression will actually be abolished. Evil and wickedness will be overcome. The dead will actually be raised. And that means that the justice and righteousness that Isaiah urges us to practice, that Jesus' command to love others, even your enemies as you love yourself, that exhortations like Paul's to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you, are not separate or discontinuous or different than our eternal hope, but evidence of it. Keeping justice and doing righteousness are fruits of the Spirit and signs of the new age already dawning. They are foretastes of our ultimate hope. So what does that look like in our individual lives and in the lives of our congregations and our churches? What does it mean for us as God's people to hold the moral imperative and the prophecy together in a single vision? Well, that's a glorious thing for you who are training to be workers in God's harvest or who are thinking about it. It's a marvelous thing, wonderful thing for you to think about and talk about and live. Amen. Now may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which passes all our understanding, keep your hearts and minds together in Christ Jesus. Amen. We continue with the singing of our next hymn, 792.